I think it's fair to say, just in beginning that, particularly for those who are new here, that the sermon today is not a specially chosen one for part of our ongoing series in the Psalms, although it does provide a framework for our minds to be shaped by your word, by your thoughts. Father, as we come to listen to this psalm now, I pray that you would do that through your Spirit, that we would understand and see things aright. Our minds, our hearts, our emotions, all of us would be shaped by you. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the only psalm in the Bible with the title, A Song for the Sabbath. When you look at the Psalms in the church's ESV Bibles, at least, you will see that each has a heading in italics and then some lower headings in capitals. The heading in italics is added by the ESV translators to help us navigate our way around our Bibles more easily, just like the chapters and verse numbers have been added. But the heading in capitals is part of the original text of the psalm, and so it is just as much part of our Bibles as the words that follow. This means that God, whose word the Bible is, wants this psalm to be associated with the Sabbath. And so a very obvious question is, why is this psalm the only one to be picked out in this way? I mean, there are 150 psalms altogether, and you would have thought that if you divided them equally between all the days of the week, we would have 20 or so for the Sabbath. Or looked at another way, since one assumes that the more collective psalm singing would have taken place on the Sabbath than on any other day, most of them, if not all of them, would be for the Sabbath. So why single out just this one? There must be something special, something peculiarly Sabbathy about it. So what is it? But rather than answering that question now, we will hold it over until we have looked at the psalm's content to see if that will give us the answer. So let's begin. There are two small words which hold the key to understanding this psalm, and they are found at the beginning of verse 4 and at the end of verse 6. At the start of verse 4, you find the word for. And at the end of verse 6, you find the word this. So why are these words the key? It is because they point us to the reason why the psalmist is doing all the praising that he talks about in verses 1 to 3. For he started off his Sabbath song by saying, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night." Now, while I am sure none of us who are Christians would deny that praising God is good, and praising him all day from waking to sleeping is something that we should do, and that his love and faithfulness are sound reasons for doing so, we all, if we are being honest, are rather keener on it in theory than we are in practice. And no matter how much any preacher might leap up and down in the pulpit telling us how important it is to praise him and encouraging us to go on and get on with it and do it, it'll make no difference to either the amount of praising we do or the passion with which we do it. And why is that? Well, for the very simple reason that human beings, and probably particularly the English version of them, do not go in for praising anyone or anything unless there is a very good reason for doing so. And to take that praise one step further and to turn it into a song is really going the extra mile. I'm sure there are moments in our lives when straight out of our hearts has come the desire to praise someone, or we suddenly felt the urge to sing and shout for sheer joy or happiness. But if we're being honest, it normally happens when our kids do something great, or when a friend does something amazing in helping us out, or when our football team scores a great goal, or when we achieve some personal milestone in our life, and not very much in church on a Sunday. And I'm sure I'm not alone in standing here singing on a Sunday and thinking, why am I not more into this? Why do I find my heart so cold when I am singing praises to God? And the simple answer is, we need a reason to praise. We need something that resonates in our hearts enough to stir us up to sing. The sort of thing that makes us, even when we're all on our own, just want to burst out into song. And that is what brings us to the four of verse four. Because the psalmist is going to give us that reason. Tell us why it is good to give thanks, to sing praise, to declare God's love and faithfulness. And so in verses 4 to 6, he tells us that it is because of God's work or works, saying, "For you, O Lord, have made me glad." So there's that stirring of the heart. "You have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy." Again, that bubbling up inside him. "How great are your works, O Lord." So now we know that it is God's works that have filled him with joy and gladness. And so he wants to give thanks, praise, and declare. But that doesn't actually get us very far, for it's all a bit vague. Which works of God is he talking about? All of them, or some particular ones? And the words themselves don't help us very much, for they are used in the Bible for quite a wide variety of different things. So God's works can be his works in creation, including that of spiritual beings, the universe, the earth, and mankind. It also includes what we now term events of nature, such as storms or wind or rain. And then more commonly in the Bible, God's acts in salvation and judgment throughout history, of which the Bible records many, particularly where they come into the story of the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings and the entry into the promised land. So which is it here that is causing such joy and gladness in the heart of the psalmist? Well, we're given a clue in verses 5 and 6. For he carries on saying, "Your thoughts," and here the Hebrew word for thoughts has the meaning of God's purposes and plans, "your thoughts are very deep." So we know from that it is something to do with what God has in his mind with regard to his purposes and plans. Then he continues, "The stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand." So these plans and purposes in the mind of God that stupid people and foolish people can't understand. So who are these stupid and foolish people? The words used are only found in three other places in the Psalms. And in all three, they are used in the context of the inevitability of death and judgment. In Psalm 49:10, it is to say that both the wise and foolish alike will face them both. And then in Psalm 73 and Psalm 94, it is used to describe those who think that death is distant and that judgment is non-existent. And then all the other uses of these words occur in the books of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, where the fool is the one who does not think as God thinks, who does not understand God's ways. And this gives us our first little heads up as to what is to follow. For straight after the mention of the stupid fool comes our second important small word, this. The this heads up the rest of the psalm. For what follows the this, what defines what the this is also what the stupid fool can't understand, what the purposes and plans in God's mind are, what the works of God are that the psalmist is glad and joyful about. What he is saying is, it is good to praise and sing because I'm full of joy and gladness at God's work that springs from his plans, that comes from his thoughts, that stupid fools can't understand, and that work is this. And then we find out what from verses 7 to the end of the psalm. So what is this work? It comes in two stark contrasts. In verses 7 to 9, you have what God is going to do to those described as the wicked, all evildoers, and your enemies. And essentially what he's going to do to them is to destroy them forever, to make them perish, and to scatter them. And then in verses 10 to 15, you have what God is going to do to those described as me, i.e. the psalmist, and the righteous. And what he's going to do to them is exalt them and make them flourish forever. So the psalmist is full of joy and gladness, a joy and gladness that not only makes him want to burst out into praise and song, but affirm that it is good to do so over the fact that one lot of people are going to be destroyed and one lot are going to flourish. And more than that, he is clear that such acts are a sign of God's steadfast love and faithfulness. For that in verse 2 is what his praising and singing declares. Now, we find that a bit uncomfortable. The second part, the flourishing of people, we obviously have no problem with at all. But the first part, the idea that the destruction of people is a cause of gladness and joy and is a sign of God's steadfast love and faithfulness, that jars on our emotions. Is the psalmist really saying that we should be full of joyful singing when we see people suffer, and not just suffer for a bit, but forever? Is he saying to us that we need to go around with big smiles on our faces, declaring to people, isn't God so loving and faithful? Look, he's going to destroy people forever. For that is what this psalm seems to be saying. It is, after all, a part of the word of God, words that he wants us to know and to believe and to put into practice. But let us pause for a moment before we either rush out in horror at the thought or go forth to declare such a message. And let us look at the words of the second half of this psalm in more detail to see if they have more to tell us to help us to understand these uncomfortable words. So we'll begin with verses 7 to 9, the ones that deal with those wicked, evil-doing enemies. First of all, they are described like sprouting, as like sprouting grass. What does that mean? Now, as Nicole alluded to a little earlier, we have a bit of a time and place problem here. When we think of grass, we think of luxuriant lawns that are immaculately kept and carefully nurtured so that they stay evergreen all year round. But that is not the sort of grass that is meant here. You have to remember that this psalm was not written by an Englishman. It was instead written by someone living in the Middle East. And in the Middle East, you do not have luxuriant green lawns, at least certainly not at the time this psalm was written. But neither is he talking about yellowed, weedy-looking grass, the sort that we might see when we go on holiday to a very hot country, the sort that no one would look twice at, and which certainly no one would admire. Now, what the psalmist is talking about is the sort of plants that grow up in a dry country when it rains, and suddenly the barren land becomes full of green and colour and lush new growth. But it doesn't last. When the rains go and the heat and the dryness sets in once more, all that colour and life dies off almost as suddenly as it started, for it cannot be sustained without the rain. But it rather depends on your perspective as what this picture of the grass sprouting actually means. For imagine you were to visit a barren wilderness the week after the rains had come. You would come away with completely the wrong impression. To your mind, you had visited a most fertile and blessed place, for you have seen it full of life and colour. But imagine instead you were to stay for a whole year. Then you would know just how fragile and temporary the plants actually are, for you would see it all loss only for a few weeks before withering and dying off to become just dried tufts blowing in the wind. And that is why the psalmist says, but though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, for he is not denying that they do indeed flourish, just like that lush rain-fed landscape. They look full of life, and they are. And in that Psalm 73 that I referred to a moment ago, where the psalmist uses the same word stupid and fool that we find in verse 6, he does so to describe himself, as at the beginning of the psalm, he sees those who he describes as the arrogant, the prosperous, and the wicked, and he says of them, they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. But then he turns his mind to the very thoughts of God that our psalmist is singing of. And he remembers, truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept utterly away by terrors. For at that moment, he sees the grass for what it is, just a fleeting moment of green before it is blown away in the dry desert wind. And as we understand the emotions in the heart of the psalmist in Psalm 73, so we can better understand those in the heart of the writer of Psalm 92. For it is an emotion that mankind has had to deal with since time began. Why do the wicked get away with it? Why do the innocent have to suffer under the oppression of evildoers? We only have to think in our own times of countries where there is no justice, where corruption is rampant, where people are locked up with no trial, where ongoing wars mean that there is no rule of law, where crimes that we can only imagine are carried out with impunity every day. And then we look back into even recent history and we think of regimes of persistent and determined cruelty, such as Stalin's Russia, Mao's China, Hitler's Germany. And then even further back, and the list grows and grows, with no part of the world immune. In preparing this sermon, I listened to or read the words of a fair number of contemporary Christians, all of whom essentially emphasise similar aspects to this psalm. But when I read the commentary of John Calvin, the difference was stark. For Calvin lived nearly 500 years ago, in days very different to ours. And for him, this psalm was all about this theme of delayed justice on the wicked. Calvin, who lived for much of his life in Switzerland, was actually French by birth, and he had to flee France due to his Christian beliefs and settle elsewhere. Otherwise, he would have been arrested and put to death. And as he was writing his commentary on Psalm 92, he was meditating on his homeland, where so many of his contemporaries who shared his faith were being persecuted and killed for nothing more than following the teaching of Jesus Christ. And he was filled with a sense of the injustice of it all. Otherwise law-abiding people suffering under a corrupt and cruel regime. And he knew that his contemporaries were asking the very question of Psalm 73 in a way that we are not. Why does God just let this happen? Where is his justice? Why are the wicked flourishing? And Calvin responds in his commentary on Psalm 92 by reminding them that while the wicked do indeed sprout up like grass, lush and full of life, it is all for a moment, and they will indeed face justice. They will indeed have to answer for their evil, for God has doomed them to destruction forever. They shall perish, and they will be scattered. And we in Britain in the 21st century need to remember times and places like Calvin's France, like those through history or in other lands that we thought about a few moments ago, and particularly so on this very day of all days, as we remember the dead of so many wars. For in our ease and comfort, in our nation where the rule of law remains largely in place everywhere, it is easy to forget unpunished injustice and unrestrained evil, and to never have to call out in anguish of heart over the prosperity of the wicked, and to desire justice with an intense passion. Let's move on now to verses 10 to 15. And we immediately know that we are hitting a contrast. For verse 10 begins with, but, and continues, you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. The contrast is between the wicked evildoers of verses 6 to 9 and the psalmist himself. And the contrast is between what will happen to them in their destruction and the psalmist's situation. Now we need to get our minds into Old Testament thinking for this verse, since wild ox horns and fresh oil don't have quite the same meaning to us as they did to the psalmist. I would imagine that very few of us have ever seen a wild ox, and oil is either for our cars or for our kitchen. But in Bible times, the wild ox was a symbol of power and strength, and the horn was a symbol of status and importance. So if you were described as having a horn like a wild ox, it would not mean you had a big nose. It would instead mean that you were right up there at the top in terms of your status among the rest of humanity. And as for oil was used as a medicine and as a cosmetic, and was a sign of wealth and a symbol for joy. In fact, it is listed in Psalm 104 as one of the three chief blessings given by God to mankind, the other two being wine and food. So if you were to be described as having fresh oil poured over you, it was a symbol of health and wealth. And so you can see why these pictures are chosen. For the complaint of the Psalm 73-minded person to God about the wicked is that they are important and healthy and wealthy. And when they've been told, but remember, it's only for a moment, that the wicked's status and health and wealth will soon pass away and despair. But then in verse 10, they are told, and get this, it is actually you who will be given high status. It is you who will be given wealth, and you will have health, for you will be exalted and you will have blessing poured over you. And then in verse 12, we have another pair of pictures. Here the psalmist broadens the contrast from being just between himself and the wicked in verses 6 and 9 and makes it between the righteous and the wicked. Now, it's clear we're meant to understand that he is one of the righteous and that the righteous are represented by him. They are essentially one and the same. And all that he says of himself is also to be said of the righteous, and what he says of the righteous is also to be said of him. And what he says is this: the righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Now again, we need to put on our Old Testament spectacles to understand what this means. For we think of palm trees on sandy Caribbean beaches and in tropical sun. And when we think of cedar, pictures of decking and roof shingles might come to mind. But for that psalmist, palm trees symbolized fruitfulness. And cedar, the strongest of woods, stood for durability. And again, the contrast of the wicked is intentional. For the same word is used to describe the sprouting of the grass that symbolizes the wicked and the sprouting of the palm tree that symbolizes the righteous, although unhelpfully our ESV has translated the words differently. You're meant to have in your head a picture of the grass shooting up and next door to it one of the palm tree and a cedar tree shooting up. And the comparison is deliberately ridiculous, for the grass bears no fruit while the palm tree is the most fruitful of all. And the grass lasts only for a moment, whereas the cedar tree endures sometimes for hundreds of years. So once again, the Psalm 73 person is answered with the news that while he might think the wicked were flourishing, they are not flourishing a fraction of the amount that the righteous will. And while he might think the wicked were enjoying their flowering for a bit too long, it will be but for a moment compared with that enjoyed by the righteous. But now we come to the obvious question, which the Psalm 73 person asks, and which all people of all times ask, particularly those suffering oppression. When? When will this transition happen? For at the moment, you have the wicked living it up, while at the same time oppressing the righteous. And Psalm 92 is promising us that this will all change, that the wicked will be cast down, and that the righteous will be raised up. But when is it to be? Next week? Next year? Decades away? Centuries away? When? And answers to this question are handed out all the time in the world today to those struggling and suffering with hardship and oppression of varying kinds. For who does not want status and health and wealth? And the sooner it is realized for them, the better. And because our desire for these things is so strong, we are easily taken in by anyone promising us that they are just around the corner if only we would do this or do that. And this is not restricted to those that we can more obviously identify as purveyors of the health and wealth gospel. Many more mainstream and respectable figures in Christianity will hold out the hope of it. Worldly importance, God wants you to fulfill your potential. Or healing, God wants you to be well. Or wealth, God can use your money. But the psalmist does not hold out any such promise. For the change in circumstances happens when the wicked fall. So while they are alive, while they are springing up like grass, they are the ones who appear to be blessed. They have the status and the health and the wealth. And in verse 11, the psalmist, like his counterpart in Psalm 73, sees their downfall and hears of their doom as future events. For at the time, it seems that they have everything. But as he looks ahead and sees their fall in the future, so he also sees the true position of the righteous. They are the ones chosen and exalted by God to have the fruitfulness of the palm and the durability of the cedar compared to the few short years of the prosperity of the wicked. And in verses 13 and 14, we are told they are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. The scene of all this flourishing, all this bearing of fruit and remaining forever young is described as being in the house of the Lord, in the courts of God. Now, this cannot mean in the literal temple and its outer courts, because they were destroyed in the first century AD 2,000 years ago, which means that the righteous cannot be forever full of sap and green, for the courts of the temple are not there to be full of sap and green in. So how can they grow in the courts of the Lord if those courts no longer exist? It must therefore be a picture of something else. And to find out what, we do not need to leave the pages of the Old Testament. For in the book of Ezekiel, from chapter 40 to the end, there is a great long description of a new temple, which in its otherworldly detail can only be a symbolic description of heaven itself, which is then picked up on in the New Testament. For example, in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 9, verses 23 to 28, where the old tent and temple are described as just copies of what is found in heaven itself. Mere symbols of what lies only with God. And this is the point. The house of the Lord, the courts of our God, are to be found where God is. And it is there that we will experience our planting, our bearing of fruit. It is there that it will become true that even in old age, we will be forever full of sap and green. For that is most certainly true, not true of us on earth. And the New Testament tells us that even now, as Christians, our citizenship is in heaven, and that we are foreigners and strangers in this world. We are, if you like, already planted in those courts, already growing like little palm trees and cedar trees in the courts of the Lord. So do not let anyone fool you into thinking that we can have this status and this health and this wealth now. But just as it was not true in Bible times, for there were plenty of godly people who were lowly and poorly and poor, so it will be now. We have no guarantee or right to such things while we exist as foreigners away from our home. The fruit of the Spirit, yes. So increasing love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness and self-control, but not status and health and wealth. That does not mean that God will not choose to give us some measure of status or health or wealth now, but it is neither a right nor should it be an expectation. But it is a guarantee then when we go home, for already our place in the house and courts of our Lord is reserved for us, and it is there that these things will be found. But the first obvious question to ask about this change in the lives of the wicked and the righteous was, when? Then the second and more important question is, who? Who are the wicked and the righteous in this psalm? Well, the psalmist seems pretty confident that he is one of the righteous, but how can he be so sure? And as for the wicked, well, we have already seen how his counterpart in Psalm 73 was equally convinced that the wicked were the high status, healthy and wealthy oppressors of his day. But how can he be so sure? And if we ourselves can think in our minds of some that would fit into this latter category of the wicked, people like Hitler and Stalin, then what about everyone else? How wicked is wicked? How do you get to be wicked in the Bible's terms, at least wicked enough to fit into the wicked category of Psalm 92? Or to put it another way, wicked enough for the righteous to be glad and joyful when you meet the destruction that's in store for you? Well, I'm sure there were plenty of people around in the 20th century, for example, who would have rejoiced to see those dictators facing God's judgment. I think even with people like that, time and a lack of personal connection with them has weakened our desire to rejoice at their destruction. And if it's done that for people like that, then how much more for for anyone else less obviously wicked. Are there any that we would put into this category? That we would rejoice over their eternal destruction? Who are the wicked? Well, in case you don't already know, I have some startling news for you. We are. Listen to the words of another psalmist, this time David in Psalm 143, verse 2, where he says, "Enter not into judgment with your servant God, for no one living is righteous before you." So that rules all of us out from being the righteous in this psalm. Or David again in Psalm 14, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. They have no knowledge. All are evildoers." Did you hear how that psalm picked up on those two descriptions of the wicked in Psalm 92, the fool and the evildoer, and roundly assigned them to all humanity? And those of us who have only fairly recently been going through Romans in our evening services will remember how the New Testament takes that psalm and reapplies it or confirms it to all mankind without exception or qualification, just like David did. So how does it feel when we remember that the writer of Psalm 92 is glad and joyful because we, you and me, are going to be destroyed? That puts a bit of a different perspective on it, doesn't it? For that is what he says. How would you like to hear him singing this in the morning and by night, accompanied by the lute and the harp to the melody of the lyre? "You, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the work of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord. Your thoughts are very deep. George cannot know. He can understand this, that though he sprout like grass and flourish, he is doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold, George, O Lord, behold, he shall perish." It's interesting, isn't it, that one, I can think of a million and one reasons why my friends and family should not be classed as the wicked, should not be the subject of this psalm's rejoicing, should not be destroyed forever. I'm not so confident of myself. And do you know why that is? It's because I know my heart. I know myself and how I relate to God better than any of the rest of you do, better than my parents do, better than my children do, better than my wife does. And you know, when I look into my soul, I know that Psalm 14 is a pretty good fit. And yet I'm no Hitler. I'm no Stalin. I don't think I've even committed a crime that our nation would punish with a custodial sentence. But I know my heart. And I know what it is capable of and what it would like to do. And what I would become if I had been in Hitler's shoes, or Stalin's shoes, or Mao's. And I know that Jesus tells me that it is not just actions that count. For in the Sermon on the Mount, he takes murder back to anger, and adultery back to lust, and says they are the same. For it is out of the heart that all those actions spring, but it is the heart that will be judged as well. And I know as well that a heart like mine, unrestrained, and allowed to put its every desire and thought into action, would result in exactly the sort of person that the rest of the world would be glad to see taken away and destroyed forever. For you cannot separate the wicked from their wickedness, for it is bound into the heart. And that is why the psalmist can rejoice to see the wicked destroyed. It is because the wicked carry out wickedness, wickedness which God hates, because it oppresses, harms, destroys, and opposes all the good that God is and insists upon. And I can guarantee that your heart is no better than mine, for God tells me so. We are the wicked. We should be destroyed, and it should be rejoiced over. For with our destruction comes also the destruction of wickedness. But we also know that is not the end. And we know that we should never preach judgment without mercy, condemnation without grace. For judgment and condemnation on their own, if believed, lead to despair, the despair of a Judas. But mercy and grace leads to hope, and hope to joy. So let me finish with the gospel. For you'll note, I hope, the obvious flaw in my exegesis of this psalm. Not everyone can be the wicked, for the psalmist at least is not. And further, there must be more than one of them, for he calls the righteous they. So there must be a way from wickedness to righteousness, from being like grass to becoming like the palm tree and the cedar. And the good news, the gospel, is that there is. And it is a way that is open to all the wicked on this earth, which is all of us. It is the way of the cross of Jesus Christ, the sinless Saviour who died for us, taking God's condemnation on himself in the place of all who believe in him. How can I put it better than the words of John 3? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. It is an offer of forgiveness and an escape from the destruction of Psalm 92 that is open to everyone. As Romans 10:13 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But this good news is only good news if it is accepted and believed. For John 3 continues, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And that condemnation is graphically set out in our psalm. For without the forgiveness that comes through the death of Jesus Christ, we remain under God's condemnation as the wicked, with no righteousness given to us by Jesus Christ to cover it. So let us turn to Christ and remain in Christ as those who can claim with the psalmist to be planted in the house of the Lord, bearing fruit in old age, ever full of sap and green, like that palm tree and that cedar, full of the blessings of God for eternity. And that is why the psalmist can rejoice. He rejoices in the destruction of the wicked, and with it the removal of all wickedness. And he rejoices in a wonderful future, a future that he, together with the rest of those made righteous in Jesus Christ, have stored up for them with God. And this is a declaration of God's steadfast love and faithfulness. As it says in verse 2, because he has promised these two outcomes since the very beginning of time, and he will do it. And now at the very end of our study of this psalm, we can return to ask why this alone, amongst all the 149 other psalms, is for the Sabbath day. It is simply because the Sabbath day was a day upon which the people of God were to enjoy special communal fellowship with him, and to look ahead to the time when they would do that forever with him in eternity. And what better psalm is there to sing on such a day than this one? Let's pray. Father, we thank you in the words of the last verse of the psalm, that you are a rock and there's no unrighteousness in you, that all these things will come to pass, that we can rejoice in them. Father, we thank you that you have revealed to us Jesus Christ in all his glory, wonder, love, grace, mercy. Father, just may that become more and more real and understood in our hearts, that we might praise you. But Father, we pray for all of those who remain the wicked and uncovered by Christ's righteousness. We acknowledge that we are exactly like them. We are no better than they are. It is just that we know Christ. And Father, I pray that you would help us to make Christ known. I pray that you would reveal through the work of your Spirit, Jesus Christ, in their hearts, that they may join us, be planted in your courts, and remain blessed and rejoicing forever in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.